Open your Bibles with me, please, to the book of Genesis, chapter 17, and I will begin this message where I left off the first message on the Abrahamic covenant. Of course, the title of this series, The Unconditional Everlasting Covenant with Abraham versus the Conditional National Covenant with Moses. This is part two, Abraham's everlasting covenant. Now, just in a short statement, in message number one, we discovered that the Abrahamic covenant had two levels. The first level was an earthly level. God promised a covenant to Abraham that was earthly in nature. We studied that last time. If you have not watched that message, it's important you go back and watch that. The fulfillment of the earthly covenant that God gave to Abraham. Now, in this message, we are looking at the everlasting covenant that God gave to Abraham. Are you sure you're okay with temperature? Okay. The everlasting covenant with Abraham. So we stopped at these verses in the last message. So I pick up with the verses that we left off the first message. Genesis chapter 17 and verse 7. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations, for an everlasting covenant. Okay, so that's where you need to underline. Everlasting covenant. Until this passage, the covenant with Moses was a earthly covenant. But now he's making an everlasting covenant with Abraham. And remember the difference between the Abrahamic covenant and the Mosaic covenant. The single biggest difference is that the covenant with Abraham, actually covenants because there's several, are all unconditional. The covenants with Moses are all conditional. That's extremely important to remember. So we're talking an unconditional everlasting covenant with Abraham. To be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger. All the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession. We're going to explain this today. And I will be their God. And God said unto Abraham, thou shalt keep my covenant, therefore thou and thy seed after thee in their generations. I begin with a brief commentary from Adam Clark on that phrase, everlasting possession. Listen carefully. Here the Hebrew text appears to be used in its accommodated meaning and signifies the completion of the divine counsel in reference to a particular period or dispensation. And it is literally true that the Israelites possessed the land of Canaan physically. We know they did that. We've talked about that before in our prophecy, supplemental prophecy sermons. It is literally true that the Israelites possessed the land of Canaan until the Mosaic dispensation was terminated in the complete introduction of the gospel. Did you hear that?
Yes.
Albert Barnes said they possessed the land of Canaan literally, physically, until the Mosaic dispensation was terminated the Mosaic covenant, the Mosaic law, the Mosaic dispensation, if you want to use that word, was terminated by the new covenant of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we've already talked about that, right?
Yes.
But here we're seeing it in the book of Genesis, chapter 17, verse 7. Clark continues, "But as the spiritual and temporal covenants are both blended together, and the former spiritual was pointed out and typified by the latter," in other words, the old covenant symbolized and predicted the new covenant. Hence the word, even here, everlasting possession, may be taken in its own proper meaning, that of ever-during or eternal, because the spiritual blessings pointed out by the temporal covenant, temporal, temporary, short-lived, shall have no end. So what the Bible is talking about here is not the temporal possession of the land of Canaan by the Israelites. It is the everlasting possession that is fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ and the new covenant. So says Adam Clark. Okay? Mid-19th century. Matthew Henry says the same thing in his own words. That Canaan should be their everlasting possession. Genesis 17:8. God had before promised this land to Abraham and his seed. Genesis 15:18. We talked about that in our first message on the Abrahamic covenant. But here, where it is promised for an everlasting possession, surely it must be looked upon as a type of heaven's happiness, that everlasting rest which remains for the people of God, Hebrews 4:9. This is that better country to which Abraham had an eye, as the land of Canaan was secured to the seed of Abraham according to the flesh, so heaven is secured to all of his spiritual seed by a covenant, a new covenant, and for a possession truly everlasting. So that was what all of the scholars previous to the 20th century understood the everlasting covenant of Abraham to be. It was signifying the everlasting covenant fulfilled not by the Israelite nation, which was terminated by the coming of Christ and his work on the cross, but by the spiritual seed of Israel, all of us, Jew or Gentile, who put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the everlasting possession. Now, to further illustrate that, I think it's important that we keep reading about the covenant of circumcision. At first, I was going to skip over this, but then I got to thinking, no, this really has got to be highlighted as well, because it really does augment what we are reading before it. So we keep reading in chapter 17, and we come to verse 10. "This is my covenant, which ye shall keep between me and you, and thy seed after thee. Every man child among you shall be circumcised." Verse 11. "And ye shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant betwixt me and you. And he that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you, every man child in your generation, he that is born in the house or bought with money of any stranger, which is not of thy seed, He that is born in thy house, and he that is bought with money, must needs be circumcised. And my covenant, all right, this last phrase, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. Okay, is the flesh everlasting? Six of you are sure. The rest of you are hedging your bets and you're staying quiet. I'll ask it again. It's not a trick question. Is the flesh everlasting?
No.
Absolutely not. But look at what it says. My covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. So this is the same phrase that he made to Abraham regarding the land promise of Canaan. He said the land of Canaan would be an everlasting covenant. And this is where all the Christian Zionists go to prove that Zionist Israel in Palestine in 2026 are God's chosen people. And God gave them the land. And these are the verses they go to. Everlasting land. I'm going to go through all this in detail. You're not going to have any questions when I'm done. But notice he says the same phrase, everlasting covenant. But now he's not talking about land, the land of Canaan. He's talking about the flesh, the bodies of the Israelites. No. The same word describing the Canaan land promise, everlasting, is likewise used to describe the covenant of circumcision, physical, everlasting. So if we have an everlasting land covenant, literal, a literal Canaan land covenant from the river to the sea, then we have an everlasting physical covenant of circumcision. Right?
Right.
Same promise, same verbiage. Everlasting. Everlasting circumcision. Really. Here I quote very quickly the radical Christian Zionist Mike Huckabee. He's supposed to be the ambassador of the United States to Israel. He's not. He's the ambassador of Israel to the United States. The man is a traitor to the United States of America. But he's a radical Christian Zionist, so what do you expect? So here's what he said not too many weeks ago. I gave you a fuller quote of this in another message. But this is just the two sentences I want to use for the message today. Here's what Mike Huckabee said. Quote, God never has been finished with Israel, meaning physical Israel, national Israel. God never has been finished with Israel, and he never will be. This, meaning the land of Palestine, is the eternal, his word, eternal home that he has chosen. So the physical, geographical, earthly Palestine is the eternal home of a national, earthly, biological Israel for all eternity. That's what Mike Huckabee said. And that's what Mike Huckabee believes. And that's what all these Christian Zionists believe. So, if the physical act of circumcision and the physical land of Palestine are alike eternal, come on, let's put on your caps, will you? If the physical act of circumcision and the physical land of Palestine, of Canaan and Palestine, are alike eternal, then the Jewish people, who, by the way, could not trace their bloodline to Abraham to save their life. They're not even Shemites by blood. They are like us, Japhethites by blood. They are from Khazaria in Europe, which is now known as Ukraine. They are Europeans, as most of our genealogies are. But if the physical act of circumcision and the physical Canaan land of Palestine are alike eternal, then the Jewish people must forever live physically in earthly Palestine, and they must forever continue to circumcise their male babies. Right?
Yes.
If this is all about a biological, physical, national Israel, eternal, everlasting, the land, so is circumcision. Because that's what God said. God said the act of circumcision was an everlasting covenant. So that means forever and forever and forever, the Jewish people will live in a physical body. They will live in Canaan on the earth, and they will forever circumcise their male babies. Forever! This demands that to fulfill an everlasting Mosaic covenant, they will be required, they the Jewish people, the so-called modern Israelites, which there are no such thing, they will be required to never go to heaven, never have a new glorified spiritual body, and never occupy the New Jerusalem. Come on. Right?
Yes.
If this is eternal, the eternal home, Mike Huckabee says, it'll be forever. Then they're going to live in a physical body, on a physical land, and circumcise their male babies physically and literally forever and ever and ever. So they won't go to heaven. They can't go to heaven. They'll never have a glorified spiritual body because you're not going to circumcise a spiritual body.
Right.
And you'll never occupy the New Jerusalem. The only Jerusalem you'll know is the earthly Jerusalem. Right?
Yes.
Come on, and let's draw the natural conclusion to what they say, what they're saying.
Yes.
If everlasting means a physical, everlasting land and a physical, everlasting circumcision, they both mean the same, and there's no heaven in store for any Jew. No Jew's going to heaven. They're going to live forever in Canaan land, and they're going to forever circumcise their male babies. They're never going to have a spiritual body. They're going to live in the Jewish Jerusalem. No, forever and forever and forever, they're going to live in the Canaan land. Now that we have a problem here. What about Revelation 21:1? Now, we haven't got there yet in our Revelation series, but we will the next one. What about Revelation 21:1? I saw a new heaven and a new earth. The first heaven and the first earth are passed away.
That's
Hello.
Amen.
If the first earth is passed away, Canaan land is passed away. The whole Middle East is passed away. The whole world is passed away. A new heaven and a new earth. So how can that be possible? That they're going to live forever in a physical body and a physical Canaan land, and forever they're going to circumcise their male babies. Forever and ever and ever and ever. No, there's a new heaven and a new earth. The old earth and the old heaven are passed away. They're destroyed. Oh, please don't confuse me. My mind's made up. Yeah, we can't ask that question. Matthew Henry writes this about circumcision. Circumcision was a bloody ordinance. For all things by the law were purged with blood, Hebrews 9:22. But the blood of Christ being shed, all bloody ordinances are now abolished. There are no more blood ordinances. Christ fulfilled, completed, and abolished all of the Old Testament types of Christ, which involved the shedding of blood. The shedding of blood in the Old Covenant was a type of the shedding of Christ's blood, which was the last sacrifice for sin. Now, when I read that from Matthew Henry, all bloody ordinances are now abolished. That also includes the animal sacrifices of the Old Covenant. Now, this is where I think the Christian Zionist, premillennial dispensationalist, they steer into the realm of blasphemy. John MacArthur, before he passed away, went all over the country telling everybody that during the thousand-year millennial reign of Christ on the earth, and we've got a message on that, that there would be animal sacrifices made again according to the Old Covenant law in the new temple, the new Jewish temple that was going to be built. 1,000 years of animal sacrifices. And he taught that with a straight face. And people sat out there in the audience and went, oh yeah, that's good. That's right. That's right. Is nobody getting this? The book of Hebrews is very clear. The sacrifice of the blood of Jesus Christ on the cross once for all is the end of all blood sacrifices. The very end. So for 1,000 years, mankind is going to go back and have animal sacrifices when Jesus, who is the final sacrifice, of which all the animal sacrifices of the Old Testament symbolized, prophesied, looked forward to, and now that Jesus has come, shed his blood, given us the new covenant, abolished the old covenant, we're going to go back. And for 1,000 years, we're going to sacrifice thousands of animals for the remission of sins. I'm telling you, these evangelicals that teach this, They may be as sincere as they can be, but that doctrine, in my opinion, if it's not blasphemy, it's as close to blasphemy as you can get. They're saying that the blood of Jesus Christ shed on the cross was not sufficient. It did not finish the sin debt. Sacrifices must again appear in the millennium, and for 1,000 years they must be shed as they were in the Old Testament, as if Jesus had not even shed his blood. That's another message, I guess. But all the bloody ordinances, including animal sacrifices, are now abolished. Okay, so now we're on the subject of circumcision. Let's don't leave it just yet. Turn with me to Acts chapter 15 in the New Testament. You hold your place in Genesis, but let's go to the book of Acts. Because I want to finish this aspect of this Abrahamic promise of circumcision. And let's let the new covenant explain the old covenant. Christian Zionists, they use the old covenant, the Old Testament, to explain the New Testament. Bad, bad, bad theology. The New Testament explains the Old Testament. So let's read this in the book of Acts. Chapter 15, verse 22. Then pleased at the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, surnamed Barsabbas, and Silas, chief men among the brethren. And they wrote letters by them with their signatures after this manner. This was the letter. The apostles and elders and brethren send greetings unto the brethren which are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia. And there are still tens of thousands of Christians in Syria who under Assad had protection and freedom of religion. And now under the U.S. Al-Qaeda extremist Islamic regime of the al-Nusra Wahhabi Sunni Muslims are murdering the Syrian Christians by the thousands. And we, the taxpayers of the United States, are providing the weapons and the ammunition that al-Qaeda are using to murder our own Christian brothers and sisters in Syria. Syria and Lebanon have always had two of the largest collections of Christianity, Christian people, since the early days of the church until the present time. There has always been Christians in Palestine, in Lebanon, in Syria, and they're all being slaughtered by the Israelis and by the American-backed jihadists in Syria. When Donald Trump says he loves the evangelical Christians, he is a lying sack of you-know-what. Forgive me, but he is that and worse. He doesn't care about Christians. All he cares about is the duped Christians of America voting for him. That's all he wants out of them, is their vote and their support. He's killing our brothers and sisters in Christ by the thousands in Lebanon, by the Israelis, and in Syria, by the Muslim jihadists, the specific Sunni Wahhabi Al-Qaeda Muslims. Let's be clear. Most Muslims are not jihadists, especially the Shia Muslims are not jihadists. And we see it here in Acts, don't we? The apostles and elders and brethren send greetings to the brethren that are in the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia. There you go. For as much as we have heard that certain which went out from us have troubled you with words, underline those next three words coming up. Subverting your souls. How are they subverting your souls? By saying, ye must be circumcised and keep the law of Moses, to whom we the apostles, gave no such commandment. We never taught you that to be saved, you had to be circumcised. The New Testament equivalent of Old Testament circumcision would be baptism. Circumcision was a sign of the covenant with God to the Israelites. Baptism, water baptism, is a sign of our relationship with Jesus Christ, but it is not a requirement for salvation. Amen. And anybody who says that it is subverts your soul. Subverting your soul, saying you must be circumcised and you must keep the law. And we still have evangelicals today that are telling their people they must keep the law of Moses in order to go to heaven. What are they doing? They're subverting the souls of their hearers. Paul said, we gave no such commandment. The New Covenant Church has no commandment to be circumcised or to keep the law in order to be saved. That is a lie from the devil's hell. The blood of Jesus on the cross fulfilled and abolished the blood covenant of circumcision along with the animal sacrifices. And the sinless life of Jesus fulfilled the law for everyone who comes to faith in Jesus Christ. Amen. So Jesus' perfect life is sacrificial, substitutionary, vicarious, sinless life kept the law on our behalf. And his sacrifice of blood on the cross satisfied the law of blood in the old covenant for our sins once and forever. So what is New Covenant circumcision? You don't have to turn if you don't want to, but write down the reference. Romans chapter 2, verses 28 and 29. And the next time you run up against one of these Christian Zionist, radical, Old Covenant followers, take them to these verses and ask them to explain this. Listen to what Paul said. For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly. Neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. So a Jew is not somebody who is in a biological race or in a nationality or a landmass or a genealogy or an ethnicity. It is not fleshly. But he is a Jew, verse 29, which is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit. and not in the letter. The word letter there means law. Not in the law of Moses, whose praise is not of men but of God. So there you have it. In the new covenant, we are all of the seed of Abraham spiritually by faith in Jesus Christ, regardless of our race or our nationality. So what Paul is saying here in Romans chapter 2 is that physical circumcision was never intended by God to be everlasting. The new covenant explains the old covenant. It is only everlasting in the spiritual sense through faith in Christ. Now let's go back to verse 8 in Genesis 17. And let's allow the new covenant to further explain the old covenant. And for this passage, I'm going to compare Romans chapter 4 and verse 13. We're talking about the land covenant part of the Abrahamic covenant. Canaan land. Everlasting possession, Mike Huckabee says. Forever! Romans 4:13. Listen carefully. It's a short verse, but it's extremely important. For the promise, he's referring to the promise to Abraham. He's referring to Genesis 17. For the promise that he should be the heir of the world. Whoa, wait a minute. In Genesis 17, he specifically said the land of Canaan, from the river to the sea. You know what that means, from the Euphrates River to the Mediterranean Sea. Boundaries, Canaan land. Paul said that when God gave the promise to Abraham that he should be heir of Canaan land, no, he didn't say that. He said heir of the world. The word cosmos, it's the word that's always used to describe the whole world, the globe, the earth. Heir of the world. He didn't say the heir of the land of Canaan. Oh, wait, whoa. Again, the new covenant explains the old covenant. You cannot understand the Old Testament if you don't read the New Testament explanation of the Old Testament. Now, Paul is clarifying the promise that God gave to Abraham. And it involves much more than Canaan land. He says he's the heir of the world. The whole world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. So Paul uses the word, as I said, cosmos, instead of the word land. He didn't say land, referring to a specific geographical territory. He used the word describing the entire earth. God's promise to Abraham he would be heir of the world. Well, if you're thinking back to my first message, it's already beginning to make sense to you. Because remember, God said that Abraham will be the father of many nations. Not just the nation of Israel, Old Testament Israel. Many nations, meaning Gentile nations, that would scatter all over the world. So it makes sense, doesn't it? Now it starts to click. He should be heir of the world, not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. So this means that the promise to Abraham was both a limited geographical promise to Israel, We talked about that mostly in our last message, which was fulfilled under Joshua, David, and Solomon. So the earthly part of the covenant, Canaan land, was fulfilled under Joshua, David, and Solomon. I'll show you that in a minute. And a universal geographical promise. The world, the whole world, to all who are justified by faith in Jesus Christ. So that's why we have to understand that there was an earthly covenant that's been fulfilled, and the everlasting covenant, which is still being fulfilled, because people are still coming to faith in Jesus Christ from all over the world, and they are being included as the seed of Abraham according to the everlasting promise God gave to Abraham. Okay? All right, I want to give you 3 points on this. Number one, the land covenant given to national Israel was fulfilled under Joshua. Yes, it was. You're going to hear dispensationalists are going to tell you Joshua did not fulfill the land promise to Abraham. Yes, he did. It was fulfilled under Joshua. They did not annihilate all of the people in the Canaanite kingdoms, but they very much did conquer all of the land of the Canaanites. And that was the promise. Joshua chapter 11, verse 15. As the Lord commanded Moses, his servant, so did Moses command Joshua. And so did Joshua. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord commanded Moses. Nothing left undone. The whole land was taken by Joshua. Joshua 11:23. So Joshua took the whole land. I'm quoting the word of God. Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord said to Moses. And Joshua gave it for an inheritance unto Israel according to their divisions by their tribes, and the land rested from war. Joshua fulfilled the land covenant given to national Israel. Joshua fulfilled it. I'm sorry, Mr. Huckabee, you're about 3,000 years too late. They don't need the Antichrist IDF forces to procure some greater Israel. That promise was fulfilled under Joshua. Number two, the land covenant given to Abraham. Okay, you got to follow me. You're going to have to go back and watch this again. I said, number one, the land covenant given to national Israel was fulfilled under Joshua. The land covenant given unto Abraham in Genesis 17 was fulfilled under David and Solomon. So when I get into the Mosaic covenant next week, this will become even clearer. But already you're seeing, are you not, the distinction between the Mosaic covenant and the Abrahamic covenant. Yes, they're not the same. The land covenant given to national Israel fulfilled by Joshua. The land covenant given to Abraham was fulfilled by David and Solomon. 2 Samuel 8:3. David smote also Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, king of Zobah, as he went to recover his border at the river Euphrates. John Gill writes, this means the border was recovered to the kingdom of Israel, and reached so far as is plain it did in Solomon's time. 1 Kings 4:21. And Solomon reigned over all kingdoms, from the river Euphrates unto the land of the Philistines, the Mediterranean Sea. The Philistines lived on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. That's where the river to the sea comes from, the Euphrates River to the Mediterranean Sea. 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 21. And unto the border of Egypt, they brought presents and served Solomon all the days of his life. Adam Clark, thus he, Solomon, possessed all the land that God covenanted with Abraham to give to his posterity. Albert Barnes, Matthew Henry say the exact same thing. David and Solomon fulfilled the land promise that God gave to Abraham. All of the land that God promised Abraham from the river to the sea occurred under Kings David and Solomon. Are you with me?
Yes.
Those are all past tense. They happened just as God predicted it that it would to Abraham. Now, because I want you to see these verses, would you turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 9? Because the Bible goes on to further make this clear. I mean, so during the time of David and Solomon, now Nehemiah is written after the captivity by the Babylonians, and the remnant were sent back to Judea to rebuild the city of Jerusalem and the tabernacle or the temple. So Nehemiah, listen to what Nehemiah said, if you have any doubt to what we've already read. Verse 7, Nehemiah chapter 9. Thou art the Lord the God who didst choose Abram and broughtest him forth out of Ur of the Chaldees and gavest him the name of Abraham and foundest his heart faithful before thee and madest a covenant with him to give the land, and here we go, remember messages previous, the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Jebusites, and the Girgashites. To give it, I say, to his seed, and notice, and hast performed thy words, for thou art righteous. The land of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Jebusites, Girgashites, that was the land, that was the river to the sea that he gave to Abraham, and they were concluded under the reigns of David and Solomon. And now Nehemiah, who's writing after the days of David and Solomon, is saying the same thing. Hast performed thy words. Now, right here, let me just put up a little encouragement. If you have not already seen Supplemental Prophecy Package 2, where I talk about the Old Covenant wars of Israel, and I go into great depth in four messages to describe the wars of Israel and the Canaanite wars and the wars against the Amalekites. And I go into great detail on that. And if you haven't watched that, you're not up to speed with this passage of Scripture here. So Nehemiah said, the promise, plainly talking about Abraham, right? Right? And the promise to Abraham, he says it in the verses. Hast performed thy words. Look at chapter 9, verses 23 and 24. Their children also multipliest thou as the stars of heaven, broughtest them into the land, Canaan land, concerning which thou hadst promised to their fathers that they should go in to possess it, So the children went in and possessed the land, as thou subduest before them the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, and gavest them unto their heads with their kings, the people of the land, etc. So twice in this chapter of Nehemiah, Nehemiah goes back in history and acknowledges that the covenant God gave to Abraham about the land of Canaanite was fulfilled by the kings David and Solomon. Do you see that?
Yes.
Okay, and then number three, the fulfillment of the promise of the world inheritance that we talked about in Romans chapter 4, the fulfillment of the promise of the world inheritance was fulfilled or is fulfilled in Christ's new covenant. The world inheritance was given to Abraham's seed by faith in Christ. It was given to Christ when he instituted the new covenant. And those who are children of faith of Abraham by faith in Christ are inheriting the whole world. Not just from the river to the sea. The whole world is our inheritance. Remember, God is going to give his bride the church in Revelation 21, which we haven't got to yet, but we will soon. He's going to give to his bride a new heaven and a new earth. The whole earth will belong to the saints, the children of God. So, it's not just Canaan land. It's not just from the Euphrates to the Mediterranean. It's the whole world. A promise to Abraham and to his spiritual seed by faith in Christ. That's why Paul used the word cosmos or world in the new covenant, describing the old covenant to Abraham. The new covenant explains the old covenant. Now back to Genesis chapter 17 and verse 8. I will give unto thee the seed after thee, the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession. I'll be their God. We've already observed now that Canaan, everlasting, cannot be earthly Palestine, because earthly Palestine will pass away when God makes a new heaven and a new earth as an everlasting habitation for the saints. So we've gone through all that. Now you understand that. Now dispensationalists say this refers to a 1,000-year earthly millennial kingdom. But in so doing, they're doing what they accuse us of doing, not taking the scriptures literally. Why? Because 1,000 years is not an everlasting habitation. A 1,000 years ends at the end of the 1,000th year, right? It's not everlasting. So these dispensations are so messed up, so confused, so discombobulated. They don't realize what they're doing. They're slaughtering the scripture. They're pulling things out like a rabbit out of a hat, and then I'm pulling a monkey out of a hat, and then I'm pulling a hamster out of the hat, and you know, whatever else, you know. And that's the way they looked at the Bible. They pull things out here and they pull things out here, and nothing has any continuity. Nothing makes sense. It's just all hodgepodge. This is very clear. It's a spiritual kingdom. My kingdom is not of this world. It is a spiritual kingdom that Jesus is building. And it's not 1,000 years in length. Clearly, the only everlasting habitation, quote, will be the new heaven and the new earth, or world, that will be inhabited by all who are redeemed by faith in Jesus Christ. That's what that means. So see again how the New Testament explains the Old Testament. And if you heard me say that once, how many times have you heard me say that? Do you have that up here in the gray matter yet? The New Testament explains the Old Testament. All right. Notice Paul's instruction regarding this truth to the Hebrew Christians of the first centuries. It was all Hebrews he was talking to. Hebrews 11:10. For he, Abraham, looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Abraham wasn't looking for an earthly city, an earthly Jerusalem. He looked for a heavenly city, the new Jerusalem. Hebrews 11:16. But now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city, a heavenly city. A heavenly Jerusalem. Hebrews 11:14. And this is the kicker. This is good. For here, Paul said, talking to the Hebrews, who are all wrapped up in old Jerusalem, the old covenant Jerusalem, the temple in Jerusalem, the city of Jerusalem. That's why God had to destroy it in 70 AD. But that's all they knew. So Paul is setting them straight on the new covenant. He's just making them understand, no, the Jerusalem that you're looking at is not the Jerusalem of God. This is not the Jerusalem of the new covenant. The new Jerusalem of the new covenant is a heavenly city. It's a spiritual kingdom. And in Hebrews 13:14, he said, for here we have no continuing city. City. No continuing city, meaning Jerusalem, but we seek one to come. How are you gonna answer that one, Mr. Huckabee? This is God's eternal home for Israel. He'll never be finished with Israel in this land. It'll be theirs forever. You're such a sophomoric student of the scriptures. It's embarrassing. For here on the earth, we have no continuing city. You see that city over there, fellas? That city over there called Jerusalem? It's not going to continue much longer. It's not going to exist much longer. It's going to be abolished, annihilated, obliterated. Forever be gone. Earthly Jerusalem did not continue. It was destroyed in 70 AD. In Revelation, the Apostle John calls Jerusalem what? Don't answer. Just in your mind, go back to my messages on Babylon the Great. Three messages. What did John call the city of Jerusalem? Do you think you know? Then go back and watch the messages again. This is important. John called the city of Jerusalem in the book of Revelation Sodom and Egypt. Even when the city of Jerusalem was still intact, before it was dismantled and destroyed by Rome, in writing his prophecy of the destruction of Jerusalem, John, at that time, while Jerusalem still stood, John called the city of Jerusalem Sodom and Egypt. He did not even refer to Jerusalem. Because Sodom and Egypt both suffered the judging hand of God. Sodom and Gomorrah, and the story of Lot, and Egypt, the story of Moses when he led the children of Israel out of Egypt. and it referred to Jerusalem as Egypt and Sodom. They were destroyed by God, and Jerusalem is going to be destroyed by God very soon. It did not continue. We have no continuing city. We seek one to come, the heavenly Jerusalem. Now, I bet, and I'm not quite done. Are you done?
No.
I think some of you are done. Maybe you can recharge the engine or something, the battery. Got just a couple more pages to go. Yeah, I'm sorry I gave that away. Didn't mean to discourage you. But in all my hearing preachers talk about the Old Covenant prophets, I never heard a message on this, on these two verses. You don't have to turn, but please write them down or go back and get this DVD or watch it online, and you got to see this. You're talking to Christian Zionists all the time, and they're putting up all this nonsensical stuff about modern Israel being a fulfillment of Old Covenant Israel, all this junk. This is important. Jeremiah chapter 23, verses 39 and 40. Therefore, behold, I, even I, will utterly forget you, and I will forsake you, and the city that I gave you and your fathers, Jerusalem. I will forget you, and I will forsake you, Jerusalem. You ever heard a message on that? Yeah, I didn't think so. Now, those of us that are in Christ, Jesus said, I will never leave you or forsake you. Amen? But the old city of Jerusalem, God told Jeremiah to say, I will forget you and I will forsake you. Think about that. Not only am I going to forsake this city, I'm going to forget it ever existed. And cast you out of my presence. Verse 40, and I will bring, we're talking about everlasting, I will bring an everlasting reproach upon you and a perpetual everlasting shame which shall not be forgotten. And that's what the destruction of Jerusalem was all about. It was about teaching the church that God had forever destroyed, forsaken, and forgotten Old Covenant Jerusalem, that it had nothing to do with the New Covenant, and believers were to turn from the Old Covenant and turn to the New Covenant, and the Lord Jesus Christ and the spiritual kingdom that he provides to us by his death and resurrection from the dead. This is what Matthew Henry says on this passage. Jerusalem was the city of God had taken to himself as a holy city and then given to them and to their fathers. But that shall now be forsaken and forgotten. God had taken them to be a people near to him, but they were now cast out of his presence. They had been great and honorable among the nations, but now God will bring upon them an everlasting reproach, Matthew Henry's term, and a perpetual shame. Their sin and their punishment shall be their lasting disgrace. It is here upon record to their infamy. And listen how he ends, and will remain so to the world's end. No future honorable Israel in the flesh. No future saved Israel in the flesh. No future geographical Israel in the flesh. It's all forgotten, forsaken, and will remain so to the world's end. I don't care what Benjamin Netanyahu tries to do to change the word of God. That Antichrist's days are numbered. He is not long for this world. And when he slips out into eternity, he's going to meet the one that he hates with all of his soul, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus will have the last word with Benjamin Netanyahu and Ben-Gavir and Smoltrich and all those other Antichrist Israelis that are trying to still crucify Jesus Christ again and again and again. Now let's finish. Oh, I was waiting for an amen. Oh, Stephanie, there you do it again. She goes, oh. Let's finish by seeing how the new covenant fulfills this everlasting promise to Abraham, okay? So turn to Galatians chapter 3. And here's where we're going to end. Galatians chapter 3. This is so good. Before I read Galatians 3, I want to read from Albert Barnes' introduction to the chapter. This is how he introduces Galatians chapter 3. And I kind of edited it a little bit, but I didn't want to edit all of it, so let me read this. Albert Barnes, Paul appeals to them, the Galatian Christians, to show that the great benefits which they had received had not been in consequence of the observance of the Mosaic rites, but had come solely by the hearing of the gospel, verses 2 through 5. So he's summarizing these segments. Verses 6 through 9, in illustration of the doctrine of justification by faith and in proof of the truth of it, he refers to the case of Abraham. See, we're talking about Abraham this whole message. And shows that he was justified in the same manner, that is, by faith. And that the scripture had promised that others would be justified in the same way, by faith, not by the law. He shows that the law pronounced a curse upon all those who were under it. And that consequently, it was impossible to be justified by it, by the law. If the law puts you under a curse, how, in common sense, are you going to be saved by the law that puts you under a curse? And that's what Albert Barnes is saying. But Christ hath redeemed us from that curse, having taken the curse on himself, so that now we might be justified in the sight of God. In this way, says he, the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles, and they all might be saved in the same manner that he was, by faith. Verses 10 through 14. Now, these next three verses, and if you want to skip down to these verses 15 through 18, I'm not going to read them verbatim, but I'm going to read you Barnes's commentary on them. These are three of the most undertaught, overlooked, ignored elements of the new covenant. And Galatians chapter 3 is the great new covenant chapter. But this part of the chapter, I don't know that I've ever heard a preacher deal with this properly. And Albert Barnes nails it in his introduction. And I want you to get this, even though this is And aside of everything that we're talking about, it's so important to understanding the Abrahamic covenant and the everlasting nature of it, comparing it to the temporary conditional covenant of Moses. And I want you to know how he refers to Paul's letter here in verses 15 through 18 of chapter 3. This view, the view that we just read above, he confirms by showing that the promise made to Abraham was made before the giving of the law. It was a mode of justification in existence before the law of Moses was given. It was of the nature of a solemn compact or covenant on the part of God. We talked about that in message number one. It referred particularly to the Messiah and to the mode of justification in him. And this is the key point. And since it was of the nature of a covenant, the everlasting covenant of God to Abraham, by faith through Christ, it was impossible that the law, Moses, given many years afterward, could disannul or render it void. In other words, the everlasting covenant of Abraham was not voided out by the temporal covenant given to Moses. And this is where these evangelicals go bonkers. They say the Abrahamic covenant and the Mosaic covenant are one and the same. How ludicrous. The Mosaic covenant, what Paul is saying, what Albert Barnes is saying, what I'm trying to say, the Mosaic covenant did not cancel out the covenant with Abraham. The everlasting nature of the covenant with Abraham is just that, everlasting. It predated the law of Moses, and it exists after the law of Moses was abolished in the form of the new covenant church by faith in Jesus Christ. So the old covenant law of Moses is distinct and separate in its entirety from the everlasting covenant of Abraham, and the Mosaic covenant could do nothing to cancel the everlasting covenant fulfilled in Jesus, the Messiah, by the Old Testament law of Moses. That's what Paul was saying in verses 15 through 18. Sometimes I feel so angry at myself because trying to communicate language and truths is very difficult sometimes. And I don't know if sometimes I succeed in doing that or not. But I'm hoping that I'm successful here, because if you truly understand what Paul is saying in these three verses and go back and read them again and read the everlasting promises again, you understand that there is no similarity between the Mosaic and the Abrahamic covenant. And not only that, the Abrahamic covenant did not the Mosaic covenant did not replace the Abrahamic covenant. These three verses make it crystal clear that the covenants with Abraham and Moses were totally distinct and separate. Christian Zionists who say that God made an everlasting land, nation, promise to Israel are really the ones who believe in replacement theology. They say that I believe in replacement theology. I do not believe in replacement theology. I believe in fulfillment theology. But the Old Covenant Christians believe in, really no such thing, but the Old Covenant evangelicals, a better word, believe that the covenant with Moses replaced the covenant with Abraham. The Apostle Paul states categorically that is not true. That's what those verses are all about. And then finally, from Albert Barnes, the promise to Abraham was not through the law. Romans 4:13. The effect of the plan of justification by faith in the Lord Jesus was to make the mind free. Under the law, we are always under guilt. It was no longer under a schoolmaster. Those who are justified in this way become the children of God. They all become one in the Redeemer. There is neither Jew nor Greek, but they constitute one great family and are the children of Abraham and heirs according to the promise, verses 25 through 29. So that was Albert Barnes' introduction. Now, to conclude, I want us just to read segments of Galatians chapter 3. So turn to chapter 3 of Galatians. And let's start with verse 7. I'm going to keep my comments to a minimum. Only one paragraph of commentary after verse 16. With that exception, I'm just going to read. And let's read it and let's focus on what we're reading. And I don't think there's going to be anything clearer that you're going to read in your lifetime than what you're going to read right now. Verse 7. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. Amen. Not of birth, not of genealogy. They that are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations, not just the nation of Israel.
Amen.
All nations would be blessed. They're blessed by Christ. There are Christians in Iran.
Yes.
So the nation of Iran is blessed with the gospel of Jesus Christ. There are Christians in Syria. There are Christians in Pakistan. There are Christians in the Muslim world throughout the Gulf region and Middle East. There are Christians in China. Over 100 million Christians now in China. More than in the United States of America. There are Christians in Russia. There are Christians in Turkey. There's even Christians in Canada. No, I'm just kidding. I'm just kidding. We got a lot of people that watch in Canada. I just got their attention. They don't have to write me. I just said that just to see if you were awake. The point is, wherever the gospel is preached, there is the blessing of Abraham through Christ. In thee shall all nations be blessed. So then they which are of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. Was that confusing?
No.
Verse 14, that the blessing of Abraham, verse 14, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Is that hard to understand?
No.
Okay, verse 16. This is the great verse of this chapter. Now to Abraham and his seed, where the promise is made. And so that's where they stop. This is where the Christian Zionists stop. They stop. They don't read the rest of this verse. Yeah, see, say that the seed of Abraham. That's those Antichrist Israelis over there in Tel Aviv. They are God's chosen people. That says right there, Abraham and his seed. Keep reading. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, And to thy seed, which is, say it,
Christ.
Christ is the fulfillment of the seed promise God gave to Abraham, not the Israelis in Tel Aviv. Amen. This one verse by itself completely obliterates the false doctrines of Schofield futurism, dispensational premillennialism, and Christian Zionism that teach that the Israelis in the Zionist state are, quote, God's chosen people, end quote, and that the land of Palestine is their eternal possession. No, it's not, and they aren't. And this verse plainly says it. Verses 23 through 29. But before faith was come, or before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. Since Christ has come, we are no longer under the law. Period. And don't let anybody say you are. That is clear, is it not? Verse 26. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. For as many of you as have been baptized, this is talking about the Holy Spirit baptism. When you trusted Christ as your Savior by faith, you were baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. This is not talking about water baptism, not in any shape, manner, or form. For as many of you as have been baptized by the Holy Spirit into Christ have put on Christ. Verse 28 and 29. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. For ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. This, my beloved, is the everlasting covenant with Abraham. Our next message will be part 3 in the series, and we will examine the conditional national covenant with Moses. That will be one of two messages studying the Mosaic covenant in contrast with the Abrahamic covenant. And as I said at the beginning, for those of you that did not hear that because you were not watching at the beginning of our broadcast, what we're going to talk about in the next message is going to blow everybody away. I promise you, it will. There's not a person of you that it won't. Because it blew me away when I discovered this, when the Holy Spirit revealed it to me. You've never heard it taught. I have never heard a message on it. I've never seen it. And it is so important to understanding what we're talking about with the Abrahamic covenant. So now we're going to go to the Mosaic covenant. The conditional national covenant, not unconditional and not everlasting. So that will be message 3, and it won't be too far away. So I hope you'll be looking for that, and I hope you'll watch at that time. Let's all stand for prayer.